Let's open up our Bibles together to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16, we'll focus on the first 14 verses, and I'll read the same. So 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these things?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered it. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that you continue to speak and to teach. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us this day, that you would open our ears, that we would listen attentively, and we pray that you would bless he who speaks, that it would be your word that goes forth. Father, we desire to hear you. So Lord, speak, we pray, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've taken a look last week at Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was a handsome man, which, as you recall from our look at Timothy, wasn't one of the qualifications for elder, and certainly not a qualification for royalty, but he looked royal in the eyes of many, and he added to his impressive looks chariots and men who would parade him through the streets, and so he looked rather impressive. He played the part, but he also not only played the part, he worked the crowd. When the people came to the gate for a judgment over a case, Absalom would be there. And he would catch them and say, "Hey, sorry, there's no one here to hear you." He'd also have them tell him a little bit about the case and say, "You know, oh, you've got a just cause here. And if I only were judge, I would see to it that you would have justice." And in time, doing such, Absalom gathered quite a following. And unfortunately, it's not hard to gain a following, not in years past and not even today. If you have the looks and you make the promises, even if you don't intend to keep the promises, and if you point out that the current system is looking pretty bad, well, then you get quite a following, unfortunately. And eventually Absalom had a large enough gathering to proclaim him king when he was in Hebron. And he revolted against his father David. And David decided to leave Jerusalem, which was both a wise and a kind maneuver. It was wise because David didn't know who was for him and against him. And the best thing he could do was get aside and see who would follow. But it was also kind because if he were there in Jerusalem, there would be a siege there in Jerusalem, and it wouldn't be good for the city. And so it was kind for David to leave. And he went out to the Mount of Olives, but also left some spies in the city. And in the midst of his affliction, we see David humbled before the Lord. And again, a love for the Lord is rekindled and strengthened in the heart of David who had fallen. We see David again trust in the Lord. And unlike the Israelites many years earlier, he chose not to take the ark with him as a good luck charm because he knew that just having the furniture of God did not mean he had the presence of God. And so he leaves the ark behind, and with this trust in the will and plan of God, he says, "If God is gracious to me, I'll see the ark again and I'll see the tabernacle again." But that's not the will of God. Let God do what's good in His eyes. I mean, what trust? Just letting Himself be in the plan of God. How often are we unwilling to do that? We want the one side of it. But we ought to be just willing to let ourselves be in the plan of God. And actually, we can't get ourselves out of it anyways. But we ought to just trust. God will work things always for the good of His people. He knows better and wiser than we ever could imagine. And David is one who wept before the Lord as well. And the Lord heard that plea. And so, as I say, a love for the Lord is rekindled within David. But in the midst of all this, Absalom is not the only enemy that is rising up against David. David has a couple of other enemies that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. And they're both servants of Saul, who use this as an opportunity themselves to rise up against David. The first is Ziba, and the second is Shimei. But their methods of revolt are quite different. Ziba uses flattery and kindness and generosity, while Shimei curses David and pelts him with stones. So, quite a different method. But also, David's response in each case is quite a bit different. In the case of Ziba, he doesn't respond too well. He's fooled. But in regard to the cursing of Shimei, David is humbled. Humbled, even though the accusations are false, and looks to the Lord. And so this afternoon, we'll look at two things, the flattering and the cursing of enemies. Ziba's flattery and Shimei's cursing. And so let's first look at the flattery of the first enemy, Ziba. And some of you, after reading this passage, may be wondering, why are you calling him an enemy? I mean, he looks like a really kind guy. Look what he comes with to David. Look at all of this that he gives to David. He looks like a friend. This looks like a generous gift. And again, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. You think, wow, if I were there in the wilderness, if that was a gift to me and the people with me, wow, that looks generous, doesn't it? I mean, certainly not inexhaustible when you've got a lot of people there with you, but quite a generous gift to David and his men. What a great refreshment it would be. What a wonderful relief. But Ziba's goal isn't generosity. His goal isn't kindness. He's there to badmouth his master, Mephibosheth. You all remember who Mephibosheth is, right? And Ziba. Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, the one who was lame in his feet. And David took him into his own home and basically made Mephibosheth like one of his own sons, had him sit at his table, even though he belonged to the dynasty of his former enemy, Saul. And all of this because the covenant that David made with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. And David also charged Ziba back then to work Mephibosheth's land for him. But as I say, Ziba here is not here to show mercy and kindness to David. He's there for selfish reasons. He has ulterior motives. Now, when David receives Ziba and receives these gifts from him, who's David naturally going to think of and ask about? He asks about Mephibosheth. Hey, Ziba, tell me, how's it going with your master's son? In other words, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. How's it going? What's up with him? Where is he? We read in verses 3 and 4, the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Ziba says, "You know, my master Mephibosheth, he decided to stay back in Jerusalem. David, he didn't want to follow you. I wanted him to come. But he said, this is my opportunity to be king. This is my opportunity because the kingdom's going to come back in my hand. And he wouldn't come, David. He just wouldn't come." And we all know that David didn't like hearing news like that. And David makes a snap decision, a quick decision. And he rewards Ziba with all the lands of Mephibosheth, just as he hoped, wasn't it? Verse 4 says, "So the king said to Ziba, 'Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Everything given to Mephibosheth because of what Mephibosheth was doing, because of this news, everything given to Ziba because of what Mephibosheth was doing.'" But David's making a big mistake. David's making a big mistake because Ziba is lying. It's an outright lie. He's not telling the truth. Mephibosheth didn't say this. And you might be thinking, no. How do you know that? You read ahead. Chapter 19. In chapter 19, David has the chance to confront Mephibosheth. Verses 24 through 30, and we find out that Ziba wasn't telling the truth. 2 Samuel 19, 24 through 30. "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you,
set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land." Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Mephibosheth says, "It's just not true. I never said that. I wanted a donkey saddled and he took off and left me here. I was ready to follow you." And so it's a lie, according to 2 Samuel chapter 19. But second reason why we know this wasn't the truth is, if you really think about it, it makes no sense. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Absalom is revolting against David. Absalom's revolting why? I mean, yeah, we know it's the plan of God, but from his perspective, he doesn't like David. He's got this contempt for David. He wants to be king. Absalom's revolting because he wants to be king, not because he's going to give the kingdom over to Mephibosheth. That's just foolish thinking. And so if David would have thought through things a little bit, he would have been able to tell, hey, there's some big problems, there's some big holes in this story of Ziba's. Ziba, though, is a manipulator, and he capitalizes on David's trouble simply to line his own pockets. He did it for a reward. He did it to be in the good graces of David. His goal was to make an impression, a good image for himself, to profit from it. And brothers and sisters, although perhaps we haven't gone as far as Ziba, we all know what that's about, don't we? We all have that tendency, at least at times. Have you ever done anything? Have you ever said anything to make a good image of yourself? To profit? Perhaps not materially profit, not to get money, but have you ever said anything? Because, hey, I mean, the person would have a good image of you. You'd get a good impression. We do that kind of thing, don't we? One of the commentators, Dale Davis, gives us an example. He writes this. He says, "Why, I have had to ask myself, do I tell a troubled friend in conversation or letter that I am praying for him? No one can deny that such assurances can genuinely encourage other believers in their distresses. And sometimes," he says, "sometimes that is my purpose. I want him to know that he is not forgotten. But that's not the only reason. Enter Ziba. If I make a point to communicate such concern, such friends will likely think well of me, perceive me as a caring person. And though there are no big bucks in it, my Christian stock will go up a bit. Thus, my piety serves myself. Why don't I simply pray for that friend and not tell him? Why, then there would be nothing in it for me." I agree with old Rabbi Duncan, who, looking back on decades of his life, confessed, "I have never done a sinless action during the 70 years." Now, I'm not going to tell you, you can't tell your friends that you are praying for them. Lena and I have received encouragement by hearing that from you. But I think we know that it's easy to mix motives, isn't it, in our lives. And I'm not accusing anybody in particular right now when they've talked to us in that situation. But we all know, if we look at our hearts honestly, it's easy to do things at times, not only for the good reason of glorifying God, of reaching out to neighbor, but also for what? So that we look good. So we need to watch out for mixed motions because they plague, or mixed motives because they plague every single one of us. But more so, I want to analyze David's response with you. One, we should not judge every act of kindness as we look at this as if there's some ulterior motive in it.
We shouldn't be saying something if somebody offers us kindness. Hey, you've got something, you've got another plan there, don't you? Don't you, huh? No, that's not the point of this. The problem, I mean, we ought to take kindness and generosity at face level. The problem with David, however, was not that he merely took the kindness at face value, but he allowed Ziba's kindness to sway his judgment, and he gave credence to unsupported allegations about someone else. And we need to beware that our gratitude doesn't make us partial. And it did here with David. Remember the fourth must that we looked at this morning in 1 Timothy with the qualifications for elder. An elder must be sober-minded. He's to be a man of wisdom, good sense, sound judgment. We are not to let impulses or kindnesses, favors, generosities, or our anger or whatever cloud our minds so that we make a false judgment. And David here did, and that was a problem. I can remember one time going to help a church or seeking to help a church that was in the midst of a conflict, and I decided that I was going to stay in a motel. I didn't want to stay with either side on the conflict, because how easy it would be to let some hospitality cloud my judgment of the situation. And I said no thank you to both sides and stayed in a motel. Besides, I could charge it to presbytery. But we have to be careful, don't we? We know that tendency. It's easy to let anger, or to let kindness, or to let things cloud our judgment, and we ought not to do that. The scripture is also clear as we analyze David's action here, that there needs to be evidence. And David made a judgment without evidence. David made a judgment on the basis of one witness. And he didn't even take the time to hear out the accused. And yet, he says right away, all right, I mean, we can understand the difficult situation David's in. He's not in the usual thing. But nonetheless, in the midst of this situation, he allowed his judgment to become fogged. And he says, okay, you just take it all, Ziba. But the scripture requires, Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. See, the law of God forbid David from making a judgment without another witness. And yet right away, without hearing the other side, David makes a judgment against Mephibosheth. It shouldn't have happened. Doesn't mean that David had to say right away, Ziba, you're a liar! No. But he shouldn't have made a hasty judgment. Surely Mephibosheth should have been allowed to make a defense. Gordon Keddy warns, even if our most trustworthy friend tells us something, we have no business judging the other person on that basis. It's not a matter of distrusting our friend or his information. It's a matter of God honoring justice to the other party in the case. How much pain and strife would be avoided in our churches were we to take this principle or biblical principle seriously? And brothers and sisters, think about it too. We make judgments at times in places we really shouldn't make judgments. Or we share information at places we really shouldn't be sharing information. We've got terms for it to make it look nice. I'll tell you two terms. We were sharing. I'm giving a prayer request. And sometimes we have this way of sharing gossip in sharing, or sharing gossip during prayer requests. Now don't get me wrong, it's good to pray and it's good to share prayer requests. But these are not to be avenues of gossip. Gossip is a danger and gossip is sin.
and how quick we sometimes are to judge on the basis of news that is unsubstantiated and often untrue, and it ought not to be true of us. Now, we live in a small town, and gossip often spreads real quick in a small town. That's not to say that gossip isn't in bigger cities. It certainly is. But in these small towns, it spreads quickly, perhaps at the meals program, perhaps at the cafe, and as I said, perhaps right even at prayer time together. So don't think that I'm picking on the meals program or the cafe. I can also point to Bible studies. We need to be careful about making judgments based on unsubstantiated news. It doesn't glorify God. And so David doesn't respond in the way he should respond at this point. But David has yet another enemy, Shimei, and his revolt is more direct than that of Ziba. And David bore Shimei's curses a whole lot better than he did Ziba's flattery and generosity. And that's why Matthew Henry points out that the world's smiles are a lot more dangerous than the world's frowns. And that's a good point in that, isn't it? Shimei is at least honest, if you will. He hates David, and he's not denying it. He's just outright hating him, saying it, and even pelting him with some stones. I'm not saying his hatred is right, but he was honest in it. So verses 5 through 8 again say, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue! The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" And I could kind of really picture this man on the side of the hill screaming out at David, just going crazy and berserk and throwing stones and screaming at the top of his voice. "David, you're getting what you deserve. You're getting your just deserts. You know what you did to my master Saul. You know what you did to his house. You're a bloodthirsty man. You're a wicked man. God's taken the kingdom from you now, and you deserve it." And we all know 100% that this isn't the case, that David was not a bloodthirsty man, and that he did not himself take the house of Saul from him. As you all know, David did not raise his hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed, even when there were times he could have easily taken his life, even at those times when his men were saying, "David, what are you doing? Look, can't you see what God has done here? He's put Saul right in your place. He's handing Saul over to you now. Let's just get it over with, David." And David said, "No." He wouldn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Second, we also know as well that although others killed Abner and Ishbosheth, that wasn't David's doing. That wasn't David's intent. And David makes it very clear, actually, to this Shimei right away that he's not a bloodthirsty man. Because if David was a bloodthirsty man, he wouldn't have held Abishai at bay when he wanted to go and whack off that man's head. And you know, this must have been more than annoying to David and his men. And to tell you the truth, unfortunately, we could probably sympathize a whole lot with Abishai, can't we? In fact, if we were there, perhaps we were thinking, "Oh, David, yeah, why don't you just let him do it, right?" I mean, if we were there, would we be whispering in David's ears, "Listen to him. Let him do it. Go ahead, David." But that's not what David does. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." He doesn't just ask for permission. He's pleading, "Please let me do it." But David won't let him, because he recognizes this cursing from God. Verses 10 through 15. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now David says that the Lord has ordered him to curse in verse 11. And we sit and wonder, how could this be? If David was not a bloodthirsty man, and if God was certainly not bringing upon David the blood of the house of Saul, and we must, as I already said, realize that Shimei's charge was totally inaccurate. What's going on here? How could David say that? David, what's going on? Well, even though Shimei's charge was totally inaccurate, David knew that he wasn't completely innocent of censure. We all know that God told David that the sword would not leave his house, not because of how he treated Saul, but because of the incident with David and Bathsheba. So you see, although Shimei's charge is inaccurate, David knew his true guilt before God. Now, David could have easily vindicated himself against this false charge of Shimei. But David was humbled instead by Shimei's curse. Not that it was accurate, but because he could see the hand of God behind it. Because he could see his own true sin. Because he knew what he deserved. He knew he deserved to be humbled, even if Shimei didn't know the reason why. And so David sees this as the Lord's doing. And by that I do not mean that God was the author of Shimei's misinformation or meanness or sin. But God does rule over the wicked, and even over their wickedness, and uses it for the good. The cursing of Shimei, a wicked man, was used by God to humble David and to bring to him a recognition, not of the falsely accused sin, but of David's true sin. It was used of God. Shimei was a wicked man, and he'll be held responsible. No doubt about that. But brothers and sisters, God was in control of it. God was using it for the good. And so let me ask you, how do you respond when you are treated unjustly? How do you respond when someone insults you, when someone hurts you, when someone says things about you and they're not true? Are you quick to take offense? Do you stop and think that even though that's not accurate, is God doing something behind this? Is God using this to humble me? Is God using this to remind me that I'm a mere man, that I'm a sinner, that I deserve cursing? Do you ever stop to wonder how God is using the wicked and the unjust for the good? The wicked certainly oppress God and His people, and they will be held responsible, no doubt about it. But God removes the evil of affliction, and He uses affliction for the good of those who belong to Him. Sometimes we're quick to find offense in comments that were not meant to offend. And we should follow the example of David here. Our goal should not be to repay a perceived insult or an offense, or even a real offense, with whatever. But with respond in like of David, wondering what God is doing behind the scenes. Again, that's not to say that we cannot talk to people when they offend us, or perhaps even rebuke them. But people of God, we need to remember that every injustice that we face, God will turn for the good. God will use it for the good. And if you think about it anyways, think of David's situation here. He knows God didn't treat him as his sins deserve. I mean, what's this injustice, this cursing of Shimei compared to what David really deserved from God? It's nothing. I mean, that's not to say it wasn't painful. That's not to say it didn't hurt. But we need to realize God hasn't treated us as our sins deserve. And so when we face injustice, let's remember that generally, because of sin, we deserve a whole lot worse. And be humbled by it. There's no reason for us to get upset or to repay evil for evil, because God will use the evil in this world for the good of His people. And notice as well that David's hope is in the grace and the mercy of God, particularly in verse 13 or 12. He says this: "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for His cursing this day." The God who sent the humbling curses is a God of grace, who may also send grace. God is the God of all grace, who answers repentance with blessings of grace and mercy. And indeed, God has this wonderful way of turning cursing into blessing. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that injustice is not as bad for you as you think it is at the time that you're experiencing it, is it? Certainly, Shimei acted sinfully. Bitterness, falsehood, cruelty, and so on. And he'll be held accountable. But at the same time, God overruled it and used it to humble David. And David realized it. And so, brothers and sisters, know that when you face injustices or any other affliction, God can, and He does, use it for the good. Because we're told in Romans, and I quote this to you often, Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Another thing we have to remember and we learn from this is that we ought not to exact revenge, not for perceived offenses and not even for real offenses that are done to us. And too often today and in days past, we are so filled with our rights and a sense of justice that, like Abishai, we're ready to draw the swords and whack off some heads. Maybe not literally. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's a bit of that feeling in us, isn't there? Now, I'm not saying, hey, Christian, you need to be a doormat. Lay down and let people walk all over you. No, that's not the point. But we do not pay or repay evil for evil. We're always to remember that grace was shown to us in Christ Jesus, and we have not been treated as our sins deserve. Therefore, we don't have to treat others as we might think they deserve. Brothers and sisters, the more we know our sin, and the more we know what we deserve from God, His wrath and His displeasure, it makes it easier to deal with injustices in this life. Because no matter how many injustices we face, we are not being treated as our sins deserve. And God will use these things for the good. God does have a way of turning injustices and curses into blessings. He is sovereign over all. And praise God for His sovereign grace and His mercy in our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness and grace. And we thank You for Your sovereignty in all things, that even in the injustices and the afflictions we face, that You use them for the good. Father, how we thank You that You have not treated us as our sins deserve, but You are merciful and gracious. Father, help us to show that same mercy and grace in our own lives, that Your name would be exalted and honored. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.